in the Gospel according to St. Matthew at chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. We've studied in great detail the Beatitudes in verses 1 to 11. And then we found, I think, a great deal of encouragement rather than challenge in the verses 13 to 16 about the salt and the light. And I know that I've often preached on this, a challenge that we should be salt that doesn't lose its savour and all that kind of thing. But remember how we emphasise Jesus' words in verse 13, you. And the disciples he was addressing weren't really up to much at that stage. They weren't even up to all that much considerably later on. But Jesus said to them, you are. Not you are going to be, not one of these days I will make you. You are the salt of the earth. So he makes you feel quite important. And of course we are important. Christians are the most important people in society. And if you want proof of that, get yourself transferred in your job to some place where you're living in a community where there is not a single evangelical believer. And you will, within a very, very short spell of time, become aware of the pressures, the godless pressures of evil in society, simply because there are no Christians. You are the salt of the earth. Of course, there is challenge, but if the salt has lost its taste or its savour, how shall its saltness be restored? You know, that's a terrible warning against backsliding, isn't it? If the salt loses its taste or its tang, how shall its saltness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trodden underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. Whether you are aware of it or not, says Jesus, there is light that streams from you, lightening the darkness of society. Some people have said to me over the years that in their places of work and all that, they feel so lonely, they don't think there's another Christian, and they find it so difficult to witness, and there's no opportunity, and there's this and that and the other. How about you see, there's light. You are the light of the world. And because you are there, the darkness cannot be total. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. And a saved sinner lifted up in the hand of Jesus can't be hid, because it's Jesus who holds you up. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all the house. Let your light so shine. Don't hide it. And don't flash it around as if you are trying to be something like a spiritual fireworks display. Let your light so shine. No matter how small a light, as long as it is steady and consistent and always in the same place. I learned about this in the Navy. These various lights on the shore and buoys and all the rest of it, provided they're always in the same place, they're the very thing you need to keep you from going on the rocks. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Encouragement, as I say, rather than just exhortation and challenge. You are salt and you are light. In Christ Jesus, this is what we are, whether we feel it or not. And therefore our concern is that we should be true to what we are. I think it's necessary to emphasize that there must be something very natural about our witness. Let nothing contradict your witness or conceal your witness or confuse your witness. Let your light so shine. Let it be steady. And see to it that your spiritual batteries are not allowed to run down. That's why we need to be going to the Lord again and again and again. One of the free gifts I got on one occasion were these motor car films that send you all sorts of pamphlets about buying new cars. And if you go and have a trial run, you get a free gift. So we go and get the trial run, but we don't buy the new car. One of them is one of these batteries that you've got a thing plugged into the electric and it never goes down. No matter how long you've used, then you just stick it back onto its holder and it's charging away, ready for the next time. Oh, there's a spiritual lesson there. Going to the Lord, going to the Lord, going to the Lord. That's where the salty taste, that's where the true tang gets re-established. Keeping company with Jesus. That's where the power for the light is renewed. Back to Jesus, back. Oh, should we need to say this after all this long time? Make sure that whatever else you do, you take time to read your Bible and to pray. And that's where so many Christians go wrong. And that's why their lives become dull and tasteless and why their light becomes very, very bleak. And you reach the stage where you sometimes wonder if they're converted or not. It's simply because they haven't been keeping company with Jesus. Let your light so shine. Turn over to a reference here. I think we mentioned it some weeks ago. John's Gospel, chapter 8 at verse 12. John chapter 8 at verse 12. Again Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness. Amongst other things, he who follows me will not have any real problems with regard to guidance. I think often our problems with guidance is that we are too far away from the light. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life for themselves and for others. Now that's a statement by Jesus. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Not simply the light of life shining on our path, but having the light of life that makes us light. We looked up a whole lot of references in our original Bible study on the light of the world. Speaking about, is it Ephesians, shining as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. But the other reference here I want you to look at tonight is in the first epistle of John. The first epistle of John, chapter 1, at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. That God is light. No shadows. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us and keeps on cleansing us from all sin. If you look back to verse 3, the second half of the verse speaks, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes if you're feeling a bit lonely or a bit out of joint or this or that or the other, and two people that you know, I'm thinking of an actual situation. Someone told me about it not very long ago. And this person said, "Mr. Philip, I saw these two people," or the person knew them very well, they were talking animatedly together, and I was just going to slip out and go home. When they looked up and said, "Come over and join us, we're trying to arrange something." Now, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. Now, picture it, the Father and the Son talking animatedly together. And they look up and they say, "Come over and join us." Now, that is fellowship. Wanting to draw us in. And this, of course, is the kind of thing we need to do for each other. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other. Oh, it'll happen, St. John. If we are walking in the light, we will be areas of fellowship for all sorts of people who need it. And is it not true, following this theme of fellowship and joining in with the Father and the Son, is it not true that in a very real measure we grow a bit like the people we keep company with? It's true, you know. We pick up aspects of attitude and language and all sorts of things from the people that we are constantly with. That's why sometimes I find myself saying, "Oh, these people are too much with each other." Because you see, we can pick up the less good aspects. And Christians are not always a good influence on each other. But oh, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. And if we walk in the light, out in the open with God, that great place to be, with nothing to hide, we have fellowship. Back to the Sermon on the Mount. And notice when we come to the end of verse 16 that we go right on into verse 17 without a break. It's a wee bit difficult to see just what the connection is. Verse 16 reads, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets." Now obviously some people were suggesting that this is what Jesus had come to do, and that this in actual fact was what Jesus was doing. Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does them, that is, these commandments, and teaches them, shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and they certainly considered themselves to be the honors graduates as far as righteousness was concerned. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. And these verses, 17, 18, 19, and 20, introduce a section that goes right down to the end of chapter 5, and the whole section seems to deal with the law of God. And the commentators suggest that verses 17 to 20 give to us the main thesis or the substance, the guiding principle. And then from verse 21 onwards, you have specific examples. Except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And of course, Jesus' point, and this is evident as we go through further on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' point was that the righteousness of the Pharisees was largely one of outward conformity. Look down to chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your piety before men in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. If you're more concerned that people should think you spiritual than that God should think you spiritual, then you're losing out and losing out totally. Jesus is concerned with inward reality. And after these verses, we'll go back to them in a moment, 17, 18, 19, and 20. Jesus gives us six illustrations or applications of what he's talking about. We'll only point them out at the moment. Verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the men of old, you shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Oh, that's a... You see, he's not only setting a higher standard, he's driving it inwardly. Oh, you're not going to kill people. But if your heart is full of hatred for them, God knows. Look down to verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And the Pharisees, oh, you'll not get us doing that kind of thing. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Look down to verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, now you see the Pharisees, they were very strong in the divorce business. Oh, they would see to it that the right certificate with the right number and the right signature was given. Oh, they weren't going to have loose standards or low standards. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of unchastity makes her an adulteress, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. That's not a popular verse. Not even in Christian society. And if you're not aware of it, you should be aware of it, that in many, many areas, even amongst those who profess to be evangelical believers and use all the cliches of born again and this and that and the other, even in these areas nowadays, divorce and remarriage is beginning to be accepted as just one of those things that happens. Look down to verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Meticulous justice. If somebody chops off two of your fingers, then you're entitled to chop off two of theirs. And the Pharisees were very strong in this. They spent a lot of time measuring just to make sure that exact retribution was carried out. But I say to you, do not resist one who is evil, but if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And of course the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And any Jew that had any dealings with the Samaritans, the scribes and the Pharisees, would haul them up and rebuke them. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now you see the kind of passage that we're being led into. There's going to have to be a lot of hard work and preparation for Bible study in the next few weeks going through these passages. But let's go back to the introductory section, verses 17 to 20. And notice in verse 17, first of all, Jesus authenticates the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Now that's a technical phrase for the whole of the Old Testament economy. Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And amongst other things, this means that if we are going to understand Jesus properly, we must see Jesus as a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets. There's a great tendency, you see, even amongst evangelicals nowadays, to write off the Old Testament. Get very cross when people talk about, I'm a New Testament Christian. Well, I'm not a New Testament Christian. I'm a Bible Christian. You can't write off the Old Testament. And this is something that's very, very important. I remember when Brock White first came up from London and started coming to Sandyford. He was very perplexed. He had spent quite a number of years in Westminster Chapel, and he wouldn't have got any false theology there. Not in these days, anyway. Not so sure about nowadays, with friend Kendall. But Brock said, told me after some time, he said, to begin with, he said, I was perplexed. I said, what do you mean? He said, not that you were saying anything that was wrong. He said, I knew that what you were saying was right. But he said, I was perplexed. And then he says, it clicked. And Brock said, I realized that in my Christian life, I had never sat under the preaching of the Old Testament. And he said, I began to see, as you preach through a book of the Old Testament, I began to see all the theological and spiritual principles that I had learned from the New Testament being exemplified in the flesh and blood experiences of these characters in the Old Testament. And this is why right through the ministry here, almost totally, if we've been in the New Testament on Sunday morning, we've been in the Old Testament on Sunday evening. In order that we might have the two testaments, the two covenants, held together. Because the whole of the law and the prophets, the whole of the Old Testament, points to Christ. Think, for example, of the phrase at the beginning of John's Gospel, when John the Baptist spoke to his disciples and he pointed and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Literally, "Behold God's Lamb." Now, every Jew taught in the Old Testament scriptures knew that God had a lamb. That God had promised a lamb who would be sacrificed to make atonement for the sins of his people. And when John the Baptist's disciples heard that phrase, "Behold God's Lamb," they knew, there's the one who was promised throughout the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. Think of the Christmas carol. Which one is it that's got the phrase, "Promised from eternal years"? We miss that kind of thing, you know, at Christmas time sometimes. Promised from what's the other one, "Child in the Manger"? Prophets foretold him. And I think we need to learn to recapture some of the wonder of the unity of the scriptures. But I think perhaps we should look at one or two references here just to get our minds perfectly clear. Turn over to St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, at verse 27, the story of the Emmaus Road. Or read in from verse 25. Jesus, the risen Christ, said to them, Luke chapter 24, verse 25. He said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." What Jesus was saying in the Emmaus Road to these two men, you read your Old Testament, you read your Bibles, don't you? Haven't you read what the prophets spoke about? Was it not necessary that the Christ, that is the anointed of God, should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Actually, you know, if you read your Old Testament properly, you'll understand the cross. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, that is the Old Testament scriptures, the things concerning himself. Turn over now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 3. "I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures." Not simply that the scripture said that Christ died, but Christ died for our sins, and the pattern of his death and the significance of his death is to be understood in accordance with the scriptures. Of course, that links up with the Lamb of God and the Passover. Remember how Paul, is it where elsewhere in Corinthians, says, "Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Turn back now to John's Gospel, chapter 5. John chapter 5 at verse 39. "You search the scriptures." The Old Authorized Version has it by way of a command. Search the scriptures. It's a very good command. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is the scriptures that bear witness to me. You're searching in the scriptures for eternal life. But the scriptures testify that eternal life is in God's Son, the Lamb of God. Yet, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I think the old version has it, you will not come unto me that you may have life. I can recall what 35 years ago and more, listening to Mr. Still preaching one Sunday evening on that text. You will not come. He didn't make it into a gospel appeal. He preached the statement and said, now, this is the truth about some of you sitting here tonight. Jesus says, you will not come unto me that you might have life. And if I remember rightly, he added, that means that some of you sitting here tonight who are not converted will never be converted. A very solemn sermon. Oh, it's a great temptation, and it's easy to turn it into an appeal and say, will you not come unto me that you may? Well, of course, there are these. Come unto me. There are so many calls from Jesus to come. But here's the statement. And a statement being made to people who knew the Old Testament scriptures outside in. And yet, Jesus said, you will not come unto me that you might have life. Back to Matthew, and it's almost time to stop. Sorry if it's been a scattered Bible study. Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And Bishop Ryle, in his commentary on Matthew, says, he came to fulfill the ceremonial law by becoming the sacrifice for the sins of the people. And he came to fulfill the moral law by giving perfect obedience to it as a man, and by paying the penalty for man's breach of the law. It's a marvelous verse, really. The law is God's eternal measure of right and wrong. And the law calls for obedience. The law is not a way of salvation. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 3, verse 20? By the law is the knowledge of sin. The old timers way back in Scotland, the great preachers used to speak about preaching law work. Preaching the law of God until there came upon the people a sense of their sin and their condemnation. That verse in Romans is a marvelous verse. No human being will be justified in God's sight by the works of the law, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And if the law is God's measure of right and wrong and calls for obedience, the prophets are the voice of God calling for repentance and for reality. Oh, there are so many verses in Scripture. Think of the grief of the heart of God when he said, this people draw near me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And having affirmed the authenticity of the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, in verse 18, Jesus affirms the authority and the permanence of the Law in terms of its requirement. And this is a tremendous death knell. Truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the Law until all is accomplished. And then there's that verse in James chapter 2, verse 19. If we fail in one, we failed in the lot. I wonder if I could quote that verse accurately. I've got a very bad habit of quoting the scriptures not accurately. James 2:19. I'll read it to you. Well, I've obviously got the wrong verse there. 3:19. Never mind. Yes, verse 10. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. It's a poor illustration, but it made me think away back to the time when I sat my hires. And I sat the minimum that anybody was allowed to sit. 3 hires and 2 lowers. Higher English, higher French, higher maths, lower science, and lower history. And I could have passed in higher maths, English, French, lower science, and if I had failed in lower history, I didn't get my hires. You failed in one, even one of the smaller bits. I got them. I believed in miracles even then. But isn't it awful, that verse in James? Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. And then we have verses 19 and 20 that we can't go into tonight. And I leave you with a verse, 2 verses. In Galatians, Paul says, the law was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. The law stands there. Can you save yourself? No. Can you keep the law? No. Have you any hope here? No. Is there any hope? And the law says, there's your only hope. For what the law could not do, Romans chapter 8, verse 3, what the law could not do, because it was weak because of what we are, God did. Through His Son, by the Holy Spirit. And not only the New Testament, but the Old Testament does this. It points us to Jesus. Amen, and may God bless to us His word.